I'll invite you to stand as you are able for our gospel reading today, which comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning with verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Beloved family of God, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Creator, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. It's a bit of an abrupt jump that we take this week, isn't it? These last weeks, even these last couple months, Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been proclaiming that God's way of doing business was on the way. And now today comes, and all of a sudden, we are there at the foot of the cross. And there are two things that strike me as I was reading this week that I think can be helpful for us as we dive in. The first is that when we see this scene at the foot of the cross, we see a crowd that is swept up in something so much bigger than themselves. Right, all the powers that be of Jesus' day have zeroed in on Jesus to try to get rid of him. There's this merging of religious power and political power and just a crush of a crowd so large that they get swept up in something greater than themselves. And the first thing that sticks out to me is right in verse 35. The soldiers are casting lots to divide his clothing, and Luke tells us that the people stood by watching. I wonder what that was like for them. I wonder what it was like to see that swirl of ambition and action moving probably much faster than they were prepared for. It seems like that's the way that death always moves, isn't it? Always just a little faster than we are prepared for. And yet in the middle of the swarm, Jesus is there hanging on the cross in between two criminals. There's all of this movement, and yet Jesus is still. The first thing he does, the first word he utters in this story, which is unfathomable for us, is that he extends forgiveness and compassion and understanding to the people who are causing him harm. First thing he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus sees that people are caught up in something much larger than themselves. And before they can offer anything that looked like repentance or anything that looks like an understanding of what is happening, an understanding of their sin, they're still down there casting lots for his clothing, mocking him. Jesus intercedes for them to beg for God, his Father, to extend compassion and forgiveness. Because Jesus knows that this is what happens when humans try to take on a power that is not theirs to take. He knows that this is a tale as old as time. It goes all the way back to the first humans in the Garden of Eden at the foot of a very different kind of tree. That when we humans try to assume a seat of power that is not our own, suffering is almost always what follows. So perhaps it's appropriate reading for a Sunday where we in the church proclaim that Christ is King to be reading a story such as this. I was looking into the history of Christ the King Sunday, and I had never really looked at the history before. I thought, surely this is something the church has been celebrating for hundreds of years, instituted by Saint What's-His-Name back in 400 AD, something like that. It's only 100 years old. This year, Christ the King Sunday was instituted in 1925. Relatively young holiday in the history of the church. Exactly 100 years ago, Pope Pius XI was living in the Vatican, in the heart of the city of Rome, and he began to notice that there was an energy that was building around him that felt off. He started to see something around him that was changing. The world around him, including the church, was changing. You see, 3 years before, there was a man named Benito Mussolini who had been elected prime minister of Italy. Almost immediately, he began removing opposition leaders through secret police organizations. He was outlawing all kinds of expressions of church and worship. He was consolidating all of the power for himself. Pope Pius XI saw this happening and said the church cannot remain silent. So in 1925, he introduced a new feast day to honor the kingship of Christ, the Feast of Christ the King. In response to this growing energy that he felt, this swarm of a kind of secularism and what he called ultranationalism, and in the context of how the church and the state would relate to each other against this push by Mussolini and his allies to use the church as a kind of mouthpiece for the state. You see, the Pope knew what happens when humans try to take a power that is not theirs to take. When we humans try to take a seat of power that is not our own, suffering is almost always what follows. So the Pope instituted the feast that we celebrate today, Christ the King, for us to have a day where we remember and we name and we honor the right order of things. Because if Christ is King, it means that Caesar is not. And if Christ is King, it means that Mussolini is not. And as we think about all of those voices vying for kingship today in our world, one thing I want to be really clear about is that this is not a kind of partisan thing. This isn't a group about how a group of one people gets it wrong and should be like this other group of people, because a lot like the people casting lots for Jesus' clothing at the foot of the cross, and like the leaders in Italy in the 1920s trying to take over the church for earthly power, and like the crowded masses that we hear about at the foot of the cross, this is not a left or a right thing. This is a human thing. This is about our human propensity to grasp at a power that is not our own. This has been going on all the way since Adam and Eve in the first chapter of the story of God and God's people. It's why the first commandment that God gives is, "You shall have no other gods before me." God knows that this is a human thing. That it was an issue in the very first garden of Adam and Eve. It was an issue for God's people who had just been freed from slavery in Egypt. It was a thing for God's people, even as Jesus is hanging there being crucified on the cross. This is a human problem. Because when we gather to proclaim that Christ is king, yes, it means that Caesar is not. Yes, it means that Mussolini is not. Yes, it means that every earthly leader who has ever been in power is not the king, because Christ is the king. Beyond that, it also means that anything else we would put in that space, whether it's wealth or status or popularity or anything that we would try to make the most important thing, it means that those also do not get to reign, because Christ is king. And when we live as though Christ is king, it looks like embodying those very things that Jesus exhibited as he was nailed to the cross. When we live as though Christ is king, it means we embody forgiveness. We embody mercy. We embody compassion and understanding. Even as he was there on the cross, the temptation toward earthly power was right there nipping at his heels. Right? The soldiers mock him with that same tone as the snake in the Garden of Eden. The same tone that tried to tempt Adam and Eve into eating the fruit. Did God really say not to eat from that tree? Is that same tone we hear again and again at the foot of the cross? If you are the king, save yourself. It even comes from those being crucified with him. From one of the thieves hanging next to him. He says, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. It's convenient that he adds that last little piece in, right? Save yourself, and while you're at it, I mean, if you could get us down too, that'd be great. But there's one that turns to him with a simple plea. Not with a kind of heady theological gymnastics or kind of big ideas and concepts, but just with this simple plea, Jesus, remember me. And it's this chance in all the swirl of the action, this man who is breathing some of his last breaths is still enough to know that God is God. And Jesus, in the swirl and swarm of all that is happening around him, looks to this man and says, you will be with me in whatever comes next. When the powers of this world try their best to assert their power by force, telling us that might makes right, we remember the way of Jesus. That in the swirl and swarm of everything happening as he hung from the cross, Jesus refused to return the scorn that was heaped on him. Refused to pay back the insults and the sarcasm that was hurled his way, and instead interceded for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Instead, he embodied love and forgiveness and mercy and inclusion, proclaiming that this kind of rule and reign has arrived. So, my friends, take heart. Christ is king, and we are not. And for that, we could say thanks be to God. Amen.